The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever.
I love the name of him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears a part, who bids all anxious fears depart. I love the name of Jesus.
That name I fondly love to hear. It never fails my heart to cheer. Its music dries the falling tear. Exalt the name of Jesus.
Jesus, oh, how sweet the name.
Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever. No word of man can ever tell how sweet the name I love so well. Oh, let its praises ever swell. Oh, praise the name of Jesus.
Jesus.
Oh, how sweet the name.
Jesus.
Every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim his worthy praise forever.
Well, Connie, it's good to have you back. And praise the Lord for that. Mike, it's good to have you back in town. Bless you. And Nancy and Mike, it's good to have you back. I tell you what, if we could keep everybody here at the same time, we'd have a lot more bodies in here, but we seem to come and go, and then they go have surgery, and then this and that. So we have all kinds of navigating going on. This morning, as we look to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we are going to see a little bit of a transition, in a sense, in what Solomon has to share In these first verses of chapter 5, he is not so much dwelling on life under the sun as vanity, as he is of giving some very important information concerning when we come into the house of the Lord. And so the title of the message is Grave Warnings. And there are some very serious warnings that are presented to us in these 7 verses that we're going to be looking at. You know, the statement we've heard many times that familiarity brings contempt or breeds contempt. And one of the things that we need to be very, very careful about as believers is that we never allow that to begin to become our way when we come into the house of God. It is a very serious thing to come to God's house and to have fellowship with Him as well as to have fellowship with one another. And one of the challenges that I think we ongoingly face is that kind of a balancing act between the sweet fellowship that has love and a certain degree of levity between brothers and sisters in Christ, and then moving into the realm where we kind of move away from the sacredness of the hour and the sacredness of whose presence it is that we're coming into. And so this morning I pray that God would help me to communicate a balance for us, and I pray that we might as a fellowship ongoingly have a balance that is honoring to God as well as building up the unity and the fellowship that we have with one another. In verse 1, as we look at that verse, it says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." So what we're looking at is how important it is when we go into the house of the Lord to listen very intently and to pay attention to what He might have to say to us that particular day. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, we come to a very familiar passage that we've spoken about and you've heard many times. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, and in this very verse, you will see presented something that can be identified as the important balance that we are to recognize in our relationship with the Lord. Verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now it says here in this passage that because of the finished work of Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And I praise God that we can come boldly to the throne of grace today. We can know that a way has been made that we can bring our petitions before the Lord. We are not as those who tremble that there is no satisfaction before God, that we must all through our life tremble and doubt and fear whether we could ever approach unto a holy God. Christ has made the way where we might come boldly. But friends, that is different than coming arrogantly or flippantly or lightly into His presence. And we need to understand that difference. And also, we are commanded in this passage not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but we're to encourage and exhort one another. So there's that challenge that is a command, as it were. Don't forsake the assembly of yourself. Get to church. Don't lay out. But pastor, it's Super Bowl. Don't lay out. Okay? Get together. And when you come together, there is that process of exhorting and encouraging one another. And exhortation includes not only I love you. I'm glad to see you. I appreciate you. I see what God's doing in your life. Words of encouragement, but it can also include a challenge along the way that I see something slipping in your life and I need to call you back. And we talked about this a bit in Sunday school. If we see a brother overtaken in a fault, we're to restore such an one. You know, when we, this has been an ongoing thing now for all these years that I've been preaching. It's that, and Brother Bruce, I know you'll say an amen to this. That's a clue that he's supposed to do that. Did you get that? But here's the interesting thing. Somebody is missing from church. And so you call them up. And one that you call up will say, what they doing? Keeping roll down there? I can't even miss one Sunday without them checking to see what's going on. So you don't call them. And then you get this response. Nobody cares. If they cared, they'd call me, but I haven't heard a thing. So they don't even know I exist. So there's that ongoing challenge that we have between those two. But we need to follow the leading of the Lord and try to encourage one another and draw together. And we're told as we look at this passage in Ecclesiastes that when we come into the presence of the Lord, we're to be ready to hear, to listen. And the hearing is a message from God. The message of God that comes can come through us through the reading of Scripture, through the singing of a song, through the preaching, through hearing someone else's heart in tune with God in prayer. It can come in any number of different ways. And there in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the joints and marrow and the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man is naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. Coming into the presence of God brings us into the presence of His Word. And hearing His Word is supposed to make a change or have an impact within our life. And Solomon, I think, is talking about that pretty forcefully when he is saying, be careful. And he says that when you come, you are more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. What would be the sacrifice of fools? Going through the pretense of worshiping God when you're somewhere else. I'm here. I know I got to be here. So the sacrifice of the fool is, okay, I put my offering in. I sang the song and I can't wait for it to be over and I'm going home. Coming into the presence of God means that as we come into the presence of God, we recognize in the house of the Lord that we are coming into His presence. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, you recall Moses at the burning bush. And those very, very powerful words. God speaking to Moses as he saw that Moses drew near to see that bush that was aflame but not consumed. The Lord spoke to him and said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for whereon thou standest is holy ground. In the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, I'm going to paraphrase that, but there we find that Joshua has come across the Jordan. They're in the process of getting ready to go against Jericho. And Joshua all of a sudden sees a man armed for battle, and he comes before this one and says, are you on our side or their side? And the answer was a rather surprising thing to him. It's not what side I'm on. I'm here to run this thing. And the Lord spoke to Joshua and told him to take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Friends, when we come into the house of the Lord, we need to understand we're coming into the presence of the Lord to hear from the Lord. And if we're not ready to hear, then we are going to miss out on some very important things that God wants to say to us. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 21, 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. We just heard that. But how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? I'm here, I'm doing it, but with a wicked mind. And when we talk about giving offerings, tithes and offerings, the encouragement that we have that Paul writes is God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful, a hilarious giver. Not a reluctant, stingy kind of a giver, but one that is a hilarious giver because he knows that everything he has came from God. And he has this opportunity not only to give back to God, but to be a part of what work God will do through those resources. And that's why you can get excited about it. Now turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And what we find in Isaiah chapter 1 is a heavy, heavy thing. It is God speaking to his people. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord," same counsel that Solomon is giving, "you rulers of Sodom." He is likening his own people to Sodom and Gomorrah. "Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. I can't put up with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, supposedly as an act of worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Verse 18, we're quite familiar. We've heard that used many times. It is God's offer of grace. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, what is curious about this as we read through each of the assigned times and dates and circumstances that would typically bring them in, presumably to worship and bring their sacrifices and offerings, those were all instructed in Levitical law. And now God is saying, "I can't stand it." What's the problem? The problem is the heart of the people as they came. They're going through the motions. Their heart is far away from God. Their actions were methodical, but their heart was far away. And God is saying, time to shape up. Look with me next, if you would, to the book of Malachi. And as we look to Malachi chapter 1, here we're looking at a very, very curious situation. Because the children of Israel, Judah, had been in Babylon for 70 years. God marvelously brought them back. You remember the reconstruction that went on, the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstituting of Passover and celebration and revival of the people under Ezra and Nehemiah. All of those things had been going on, and now we're just a very short time removed from that. And listen to what it says in Malachi 1 and verse 6. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Answer, you have polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Now, were they saying those exact words? Or was it, in fact, their overall attitude as they went through the motions that shouted out that it's contemptible? "And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us, that this has been by your means. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing or for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for nothing or for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathens. If I am God, God says, where is my honor? What's the answer to the question? In Jesus' name, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of the ministry, he went into the temple. What did he do on those two occasions? He scourged the people that were doing business in the temple. He says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and what? You've made it a den of thieves. Okay? So as we look at what's happening here in Malachi, 400 years later, what's the new cycle? It's the same old cycle. And what we need to recognize is the challenge before us is that we do not become so seeker-sensitive that we begin to say that we need to cause the church to not look like a church, sound like a church, act like a church, because we want everybody to be comfortable so we can fill up all the pews. Friends, no. Amen. 1,000 times no. You know, it's interesting as I thought about this that Scripture does give record of this, and I'm just going to allude to that. In Numbers 3 and verse 4, we find that Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, and what happened? God killed him. God whacked him. The sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, they were defiling the temple. How? They were bullying the people when the people brought in sacrifices and taking the choice meat for themselves. Furthermore, those two were lying with women carnally, and what happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They went out to battle with the Philistines, and God killed them, okay, right out there on the battlefield. And when the news came back that those two were dead and that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, Eli fell over, broke his neck, and died. And God had already announced to Eli his neglect of doing discipline to his children because they were dishonoring the house of God, and he was not doing anything about it. King Uzziah defiled the temple by going in as a king, unauthorized. He took incense into the temple, and he burst out with leprosy all over his body and had it till he died. And they took him out of the temple and took him off the throne because of that. So as we look at the challenge for us, keeping our foot when we go into the house of the Lord and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, it is a serious thing for us to come into the presence of the Lord here in church and also at home. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Being careful what we say before God is very, very significant. We're going to get to vows in just a little bit, and that's a significant issue as well. But also being very sensitive, what am I saying in the presence of the Lord? How am I regarding the holiness of God's name? We're commanded, obviously, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. But there's so many ways that we can just casually dishonor God or his word by what we say and by how we say it. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth or lacketh not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." Proverbs also has another one that is very important. It says, it's better to keep your mouth shut than to open it up and prove that you're a fool. And that's a good challenge for us. In Psalm 34, verse 13, the message is, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." That's a call to holiness before the Lord. The New Testament has a book of wisdom, and that book of wisdom is the book of James. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James in chapter 3. Let me just say this up front as we read this portion. Anytime that you start thinking, "I have really been doing good lately," read this passage of Scripture. It'll take you right back to where you have room to grow. And I include myself in that. Verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle a whole body." Let me ask you a question. Have any of you in this last week perhaps offended by word? I'm not perfect. I've done it. Okay? So when you begin to think, "I've got it made," then just review this passage a little bit and you'll begin to humble yourself and say, "God, I need help." Verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body." That's not big enough illustration. Then take a ship. "Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." And so the challenge for us is that, therefore, we need to be careful when we come into the house of the Lord, but we also need to be careful wherever it is, what we say, whether it is honoring to God, whether it is honoring unto man, and whether it ultimately is productive for the purpose of edification of others. Verse 3, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." Verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God." I've rephrased that in your bulletin there on the outline. Idle daydreaming and imagination not based on Scripture and the leading of the Spirit can turn into foolish chatter passed off as spirituality. A warning. Now, there is something that I want to connect with that. Some of you have heard me say this. Maybe there's a few that have not. There is a group now called the Emergent Church. How many have heard that name? the emergent church. Okay, a man who was theoretically a solid Bible-believing kind of preacher, stemmed off, twisted off on one side, and come up with this announcement that, you know, no one can really know what the Bible really says. The best we can do is just gather together and dialogue about the Bible. So we'll sit down, and you tell me what you think it might say, and I'll say what I think it might say, and neither one of us has to be right or wrong. We just need to dialogue about it. Let me ask you a question. Where does that go? What does that produce? How is that going to edify and build up and direct a non-believer for one side of it, but a new baby believer on the other side? How is that going to give them a solid foundation when the Word clearly says every word of God is God-breathed? And it's profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. So to say no man can know is also to say no man can know any of those four things in their life. So what chaos, obviously, is that going to produce along the way? Turn with me, if you would, for a second to the book of Nehemiah. And as we look at Nehemiah, picking up in verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then what follows is a list of those who were co-teachers, as it were, workers with Ezra. And it says, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So rather than just idle chatter and just, you know, empty discussion and debate, how much better to go to the Word of God and find out what God says about it. Acts 17:21, Paul's there at Mars Hill. And it says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And friends, if that's all church is, just to tell and hear some new thing that's not solid Bible, then you're inviting trouble. 1 Timothy 5:13, and with all they, and this is referring to unwed widows, with all they, the unwed widows, learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. The context here, excuse me, the context here is this. There was the question within the church what to do about the widows of men in the church. And the discussion was, how are they to be provided for? How are they going to be taken care of along the way? And the answer was, it's first the responsibility of the family. And if the family neglects and it becomes, or there's no one available, then it's responsibility of the church to pick up and to aid in that situation. But then it goes through with a qualification of what must be reflected in this widow's life. And what's reflected is that she must, number one, fear God. She must have demonstrated a servant's heart, and she must be ready to go on serving God. And if she's not committed to that, then the church would not take her in and provide for her. And it says, unfortunately, if they do not really have a sold-out heart to God, then this is what they become. They just are busy wandering around from house to house, tattlers, busybodies, gossips, speaking about things which they ought not. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Let me clarify something. 2 Thessalonians has a good deal to talk about in regard to the second coming of Christ, particularly chapter 2. Okay? Now, I am all in if somebody wants to talk about end times things. I believe that's important. I think that's valuable. But I also think of something else that is reflected here. What was happening among the Thessalonians, where there were some of these people that were saying, Jesus is coming soon, and so we're not going to go back to work because Jesus is going to be here tomorrow. And so they set out, and they did absolutely nothing. And that is very clearly rebuked in the process. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, we again are instructed how to deal with those that only want to be busy talking about their dreams or imaginations. It says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Heavy stuff, but important to get a hold of. Come back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're exposed here to the sacredness of a vow. In the times that we are living, one of the sad but true things is no longer is it like it was with many of our great grandparents, where a man's word was his what? Bond. If you shook on it, that settled it. What are we now? Well, so you better get a contract. You better have a lawyer. You better get it checked by another lawyer. Okay? So you have an ironclad contract. And then what? Somebody else gets a lawyer. And those contracts, it seems so many times, are made to be broken, even though they sound so official. My grandpa Jones was a little cynical way back when. He said, you know what the problem is? He says, the problem is we've got lawyers in Congress. We ought not to have one lawyer in the United States Congress. He says, here's why. They go up there and pass laws so that they'll have job security when they're no longer in Congress. And they write them so that whichever side they take in an issue, they can still have a battle. And I'm not sure, but what is that way or worse now than it was back there 40 years plus ago? But when we come to this subject about a vow, we need to realize that whether you call it a vow, a pledge, an oath, or a promise, it's all the same thing. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear a vow to oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. And that which is gone out of thy mouth, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So if you promise, you vow, you pledge, what does God say? Do it. What if I don't do it? It's sin. Okay? It's wrong. In Psalm 50 and verse 14, it says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. You're offering unto God thanksgiving. You're worshiping Him. And you're paying a vow unto the Most High. If you recall when we read a while ago out of Isaiah, that was one of the things God brought up. They were violating their vows. And God was rejecting it. Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a snare to a man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. In other words, don't come along afterwards and say, well, I didn't really mean that, and that wasn't the way I intended it, and, oh, I've thought about it since, and therefore I'm not accountable for that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. And I acknowledge something as I'm preaching this morning, as I was studying on this. One of the commentators, as I'm looking at, reflected on this, and I said, I'm not sure he's saying it right, but then when I got it out and read it, I had to agree with him. In Jonah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, he's now inside the belly of the whale. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And I remind you, we've been talking about when you go into the temple. It says, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my neck. What a sight, huh? I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto me into thy holy temple. Now he's in the belly of a fish, but where's his spirit? Where's his call? Where's his cry? Where's his hope? Verse 8. They that observe lying vanities, their own mercy. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I, what? I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, let me conjecture with you just a second. And some of us might have a reminiscence about this. Here it is. Apparently, what's coming back to Jonah's mind as he's there, having been thrown overboard as a just judgment for his rebellion against God, now he is remembering something. And here's what I want to suggest to you. He's remembering that a point in the house of the Lord, he made a vow. God, I'll go and do whatever you want me to do. God says, okay. How about Nineveh? What did Jonah say? How about Tarshish? Right? Okay. Now, as he's there inside that fish, there is a wrestling match going on, and he's being reminded that in the temple of God, he made a promise. Now listen, over the years, I've had people a number of times over the years tell me something similar to this. Pastor, we're building this larger house. We're going to have these accommodations, and if you ever have missionaries come through, you just know that we have room to put them up. Guess what happened? They weren't available. But does God hear when we make promises? How many times, you know, we talk about this idea of foxhole conversion. God, if you'll just get me out of here, I'll serve you forever. And then they get out and they come home and then what? Okay. But also what happens day by day, week by week, where we find ourselves in sickness or we find ourselves in financial disaster or whatever it might be. And we say, oh, Lord, if you will. That is taken seriously by God. A vow, a pledge, a promise, an oath, whatever name you want to put on. Oh, God, I'm going to be more faithful. I know I need to be in church more frequently. From now on, I'm going to do it. And we can patch this up here if we want to New Year's resolutions or wherever. But when we say, I'm going to, I will, then God is listening. Amen? And it's not just who have you spoken it to that's that all totally important, although your testimony before them is involved in it. What is more important is before God, you have made a vow. And if you made a vow, then you ought to fulfill and keep that. In Psalm 15, verse 1 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's the question. There's a series of responses, but I want to zero in particularly in the latter part of verse 4. And it says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. In other words, he's promised, and what's he going to do? He's going to keep the promise. If you ever need help, call me. If I can ever do anything for you, let me know. You can borrow any of my tools anytime. Okay? Now listen to me, and I want to say this very clearly. Better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. Better to keep your mouth shut than to pledge you're going to do something that you have no intention in doing. Think it through before you open your mouth. Now, if God's prompting you to commit to something, you ought to do that. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what does the Bible say? That's sin. So if God's prompting you to say this, to do this, commit to that, then do it, but then also follow through with it and obey God in the process. You know, in Acts chapter 5, we are introduced to a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Okay? And there was something that was going on in the church at that particular time. And what was going on in the church at that particular time was there was a real spirit of giving and sharing and just binding themselves together with others within the fellowship. And Barnabas was one of those who sold all he had and he gave it to them. But other people were following suit. And so they were selling their property and bringing it to the apostles. And that was being used to care for those who were believers. Now here, understand something. What was going on is when we go back to the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there in Jerusalem from where? Everywhere. And a bunch of them came to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, it says they began to meet daily for the breaking of bread, for fellowship, for a study of the apostles' doctrine, and they just bound themselves together. And so some of those people, they lived elsewhere. Their home, their means of making a living were somewhere else, and now they're located there in Jerusalem. And so here are believers, and they're selling their property and giving it over so that these people that have nothing can be ministered to. There's another application. Some of those that profess Christ now no longer had a job because they were working for some Jew that was not converted, and they would not accept these Christians and keep them involved in what's going on. So there was a genuine need. Now, there was not a law passed by the church board that said you have to sell all you've got and bring it in, give it to the apostles. People were responding as God prompted them. Ananias and Sapphira sold their property of their own will. Okay? But here's the thing. As they got to thinking about it, what did they decide? Okay, well, you never know. You know, weather might change, whatever might happen along the way. What was their problem? Their problem was not that they sold, and their problem was not that they gave to the disciples. Their problem was they professed that all that they got for their property was what they were bringing in. They were presenting a pledge or an oath or a promise or a reflection that they had, in fact, done this very thing. And what happened? Well, Ananias was talking to Peter. God revealed to Peter exactly what was happening, and Ananias fell over dead. They took him out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in. Peter asked a question. Did you sell your house for such and such amount? Yep. The ones who carried your husband out, their feet are right coming back now, and they're going to carry you out. Why? Because you allowed the Holy, Satan to come in, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit of God. They both died. Now let me ask you a question. How many are in favor of God eliminating all oath breakers in the same fashion in the church age today? Well, you wouldn't have a preacher, most likely, and we might be short a number of others in the process as well. But that is a reflection of the seriousness with which God takes vows. Here's the question that I want to kind of sum up with. Have you been guilty of making a pledge to God that if he would do this or that, that you would serve him more seriously or in a different area or a new area or whatever? Well, as I was writing this up, I was reminded of something. It's recorded in Judges chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. A man by the name of Jephthah was involved in a battle against the people of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever come forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. How many of you remember what the first thing out of his house was when he got home? It was his daughter. Let me ask you a question. How foolish was that vow? How unthought through was that vow? It was very weak. I mean, what did he think was going to be the first thing come out of his house? A goat? Yeah. I mean, that guy was not thinking. But listen, listen, listen. Have we ever been guilty of doing something almost as stupid? We're making a pledge. We're making a vow. God, if you will do this, and then we throw something out there. The scripture that here is before us is such a heavy one for all of us. And that is that when we consider making pledges or promises to God, then we're not to fail to fulfill it. Because to not do that is sin. And I'm reminding you that it says in verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel. In other words, there are angels who are witnesses to the vows that we make and the vows that we break, that it was an error. Oh, I didn't mean that. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? What you need to do, last part of verse 7, is fear God. And the scripture says in the New Testament, there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let me finish things up here. And as I do, I pray that there's not someone that goes home and says, well, the preacher said it's better for me not to come to church anymore because it's too dangerous. If that's what you're listening and hearing, you're not listening and hearing. You need to go back to verse 1 and start all over again to listen up. What I want us to hear and listen and respond to is the seriousness of coming to the presence of God, whether in the house of the Lord, the church, or wherever we are. Because wherever we are, God is. He is omnipresent. Amen? Well, better watch your language. The preacher's here. What does that have to do with anything? Right? Okay. Well, you know, I can say whatever I want Monday through Saturday, but on Sunday it's a different ballgame. No, 1,000 times no. It's very curious that God stuck this in by inspiring Solomon to write it in the midst of all this other vanity stuff. He stuck that in and says, you know, you don't want to live a vain and empty life? Then get serious with God. And I think that's what it's saying to us. And that's what we need to hear. Heavenly Father, these are your people. My desire, Lord, is to be your spokesman. Lord, I pray that what I say is from you. And I pray, Father, that what I say from you, they would hear and your spirit would stir and convict and Lord, drive it home for their benefit and for their blessing and for their good. And Father, when I say something that is not of you and not of value, then Lord, help them to forget it quickly so that they'd not be led astray. Lord, help us, the church, to become more and more concerned about the holiness, the wonder, the awe of coming into your presence and how we represent you here and how we represent you there, wherever there might be. Lord, use these messages that we're learning to make us a living testimony to honor and glorify you and not become just the victims that live under the sun, living in the world and by the flesh, and having a gob of vanity and vexation going on in our hearts. And Lord, if there's something today that you've brought to our mind where you have indeed been witness to the promise, the pledge, the oath that we've made, and this morning you reminded us that we have not done it, Lord, may we right this very moment renew our heart to obey and fulfill what you've called us to do and make it right and get right with you. And thank you, Lord, that though our sins are scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Thank you for grace and renewal. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our